Open up to John chapter 5. I love that we have our times together here. I love that we are casual and accepting and we just love fellowshipping together. Sometimes because we're so casual, we can forget the immensity, if that's a word, of the holiness of God in our presence. And just all that he has for us today, to reveal himself in his holiness. The revelation that's been given to us in the face of Christ is overwhelming and completely sufficient for each and every one of us today to know God, to have salvation in him, to receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what we have been brought near for, is to have life in Christ, to be reconciled with God. What an awesome, amazing truth and life that we have. So last week when we studied about the first 15 verses of chapter 5 in John, and that was where Jesus showed up at the pool of Bethesda, and there was a man that had been ill there for 38 years of debilitating illness that he probably was progressing in that illness. And Jesus came to him and asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" And we talked about this. The responses of Jesus to people sometimes are surprising, right? So we might have expected a sarcastic response from him, like, "Oh, no, I don't want to be made well. That's why I'm here," you know. But no, he doesn't even answer Jesus' question. He says, "Well, no one will help me, and I'm trying as hard as I can here." And so Jesus just graciously heals him and tells him this, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And that's what we talked about last week, that we are called to walk by faith and in the faith, living for him every day. It's simple. Jesus' words are not complicated. It's not hard to grasp. To understand and choose to walk in his ways, that's simple. To continue in sin, that's complicated. And people prove this to themselves every day. That it's simple to understand Jesus and make a choice to walk in his ways, although it is impossible without the leading of his Holy Spirit, right? But it's complicated to resist him. And we complicate our lives. And in his long suffering and his mercy, he draws us back to himself. And that process brings us to the conclusion that he is good and we can trust him. And so this week we want to look at God has revealed himself in Christ. This is John's second sermon recorded here in John's gospel. I'm sorry, Jesus' second sermon that John records in his gospel. But it's this, that God is revealed in Christ. That's what he's going to teach us this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." One of my favorite verses. Now, I know I say that a lot, but this really is one of my favorite verses. The God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness has shone in our hearts, giving us the revelation of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Love it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Describing what we just read in that other verse, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." God was manifested in the flesh. "Justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." See, it's simple, but not simplistic. It's understandable, yet with unfathomable depth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. My kids, all of them, understood the gospel at 4 years old. Man needs a Savior. God provided the Savior in Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is ask, right? Faith. Beautiful. Now, life gets complicated because of sin, because of us. We complicate the simplicity of life in Christ, and then God unwinds us, really undoes us, and makes us desperate for Him, and we come back to that simplicity. So let's read our section. We're going to read from verse 16 in John chapter 5 through verse 24. And again, normally we'd end at verse 23. It's like a paragraph here, but we're going to add one more verse, kind of like we did last week. For this reason, verse 16, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him because He had done these things, the healing of the man at Bethesda. He had done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." And then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Father, we pray You'd speak to us this morning. Twice in these few verses, Jesus uses that phrase, "Most assuredly I say to you." He's adding lots of exclamation points to what He's saying here in this short section. And we, Lord, want to receive from You this morning and understand the greatness of the revelation that You've given us in Jesus Christ this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So God is revealed in the Son. Now, this can open up to a lot of doctrine. You see, the Trinity didn't happen at some point in time. God has always been one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The revelation of that to humanity was over a long period of time. So that, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4, that the fullness of the revelation of God and His glory was given to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul in Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us that God the Son is the outshining of the glory of God. In other words, when you look at the sun, do you see the sun? No, right? It's too bright. You see the outshining of the sun. And so when someone has an experience with God where they are seeing Him, if you can put it that way, they are experiencing God the Son. That's the way God reveals Himself. And so in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down and look it up later just to remember where it is. Jesus says this, "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." So John in his gospel in the beginning, we studied it a few weeks back, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word, God the Son, became human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has always been the triune nature of the one true and living God. And then we saw when God became human. And so because of that, God reveals himself in Jesus Christ when the Word became flesh. But the Jewish leaders, who were very religious, every part of their life was religious. The way they dressed, the way they talked, their activities, their schedules, the way they dealt with their resources, the way they ate their food, the days of the week, the Sabbath day, everything. Extremely religious. But they were offended by Christ. From the very first moment that they met him, they were offended by Jesus. Why? Well, one thing it shows us is that even though they were so religious and filled their lives with religious pursuits, they were still offended by who God really is. Right? Because we just explained it. God has revealed his character and his heart in Christ. So if someone is coming to God and rejects Christ, they're rejecting who God really is. It was my life. I had left the church in my early teen years, got involved in Eastern religions, and would medicate and then meditate in that order. But then, you know, found myself sitting in church again and ran into Jesus. Jesus showed up that day in church. It wasn't religion. It was him. And I realized, I need you to save me. So I was offended at Jesus because I was beyond that now, right? And then he lifted my face, revealed himself to me, and I realized, oh, Lord, I'm running from you. Telling everyone I was looking for God, I was running from who God really is. And that moment, I was just telling my grandson this yesterday, if you would have ran into me on February, 27th, 1981, and tried to tell me about Jesus, I would have laughed at you. I'm so far beyond that Western Christianity. But had you met me that Tuesday night, the 28th of February, 1981, I had surrendered my life to Christ that night, and he was my everything, just like that. Ugh. It makes me remember that we don't want to stop praying for people that we know that need the Lord. Amen. God does the work. He's the one that reveals himself to us. So these religious leaders and all their religion were rejecting Christ, which revealed that they were really offended by who God really is. And so this is the whole gospel. Jesus offers salvation to all who come to him. Those who are far off, he draws near. Those who are near, he draws nearer, because the gospel is about being reconciled to God. Jesus is our great hound of heaven that hunts us with his grace and his love like no other. And I praise God for his tenacious love. If he left it up to me, if he says, okay, Chris, I've saved you. Now it's up to you to stay close to me. I'm over here. If you ever need me, let me know. That would be a nightmare for me because I would wander. I would forget that I needed God, and then I would just stay wandering. Because God's the one that keeps us. And I praise God because he says, I will keep you. We're going to see it. Jesus says, nothing can snatch you out of my hand. I have you, I'm keeping you, and nothing can change that. No one's strong enough to take you from the hand of God. Praise God. I'm not strong enough. That's pretty intense to think about. God loves me, and this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath in this previous miracle that we read about. By the way, Jesus did this on purpose, right? He made the issue of him healing on the Sabbath an issue by saying, you know what, it's Sabbath, I'm going to go and heal this guy, and then tell him to pick up his bed and walk away with his bed now that he can walk. And the religious leaders, we talked about this last week, when they found him, they said, who told you that you could carry your bed on the Sabbath? The one who healed me. Who is he that said that you could break the Sabbath? They missed the healing because they were so concerned about not breaking the Sabbath. Now, this was a big deal because when God judged Judah into Babylon, one of the reasons why he gave them, one of the main reasons in Scripture, is because they had not obeyed the Sabbath. Every seventh year was to be a sabbatical year and not, you know, work and not plant their fields and trust God. And they had discredited that, and they just worked anyway and stored up everything they wanted. And God said, that's it. It's been 490 years, so 70 Sabbath years you've missed. I'm going to put you in captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah tells us after 70 years, they would be brought back. So when the children of Israel, when the people of Judah came back into the land, keeping the Sabbath was a big deal because they said, this is why God judged us. He told us it's because you didn't keep the Sabbath. So they came up with all these rules about the Sabbath. 23 chapters later, after even Jesus' day, later they wrote it down, 27 chapters of what it meant and how you were supposed to do it to keep the Sabbath day holy. Taking that one scripture, keep the Sabbath day holy, and turning it into an undoable volume of information. But it's because that started, I should say, because they saw it as very important to keep the Sabbath. So what is the Sabbath? Where did it start? God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Now, we know that doesn't mean that God was tired, right? And was like, okay, I'm taking a day off. This has been a lot. Have you seen the stars that I made? You know, give me, I deserve a break. You know, it's not that. God wasn't tired. God rests and works simultaneously, right? But he set aside a day and said, okay, I've finished the work of creation, so I'm going to now make a rest that you can see and understand. The Sabbath day, the seventh day, was a day of rest, and it was given to man. The seventh day was, remember, spoken from the mountain by God, the Ten Commandments, keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, they already knew that, right? They didn't go, oh, now God's given. They already knew that the seventh day was a special day set aside to celebrate the completed work of God in creation. Matter of fact, as soon as they came out of Israel, before they even heard the Ten Commandments, they were given bread and told, don't go out to get bread on the seventh day. I'll provide it for you so that you can rest on the seventh day. They already understood that concept of you work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. So the Sabbath really is a celebration of God's finished work in creation. These men had turned it into something quite different, as they did a lot of things in Scripture, and Jesus calls them out on that specifically, all the things like that that they do. But specifically, they had gotten wrapped around their own rules and regulations concerning the Sabbath to the point that they were willing to kill the one person giving them the best and most accurate view of who God was in order to hold on to their Sabbath traditions. That's how bad it had gotten. So they're accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. He's not breaking the Sabbath. He's actually showing them what the Sabbath was really all about. But verse 18 tells us, after Jesus answers their question of the Sabbath, my Father, verse 17, has been working until now, and I have been working. In other words, it's not about physically resting or like, you know, that you've got to take a break. It's about celebrating the completed work of God. He's now in them, introducing them to his work of salvation. They sought to kill him because he referred to God as his father. All the more they wanted to kill him because he added a greater revelation of who he was. They were already rejecting him, so it became more difficult for them to understand, and they persecuted him even in a greater sense. Now we really want to kill you because you made yourself equal with God. By the way, if anyone ever tells you that Jesus didn't say he was the Son of God, he absolutely did. And it's verses like this that just prove it over and over and over. Jesus made it very clear that he was claiming to be God. That's why they wanted to stone him here in verse 18. They wanted to kill him. So if the seventh day is a celebration of God's finished work in creation, what did the Lord give us? The Lord gave us something to do in celebration of his finished work of salvation. It's communion. We take the cup, we take the bread, and we remember his body and blood shed for us so that we could be saved. Taking communion doesn't save you. It's just a religious exercise. But it's so that we can celebrate the finished work of Christ, and it brings us into a remembrance, and it's a wonderful ritual that we have to remember, Lord, this is what you've done for me. Lest I forget what it cost you, I take the bread and the cup and I remember what you've done for me. Jesus says in chapter 2 of Mark, verses 27 and 28, the Sabbath was made for man. You see, they were, again, accusing him of breaking the Sabbath and that his disciples were eating wrongly on the Sabbath day. You know, they were grabbing the grain out of the fields, and you're not supposed to do that. That's considered work. And so Jesus responds to them and says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I want to note the words therefore and the phrase the Son of Man. Next week, we're going to talk more about this, but Jesus uses this title for himself, the Son of Man, to point out that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and what that means. But he says, if the Sabbath was made for humanity and not humanity for the Sabbath. It wasn't about religion first. It was man was made in the image of God and given the holiday of the Sabbath. If that's true, then the Lord of the Sabbath would be the Messiah. The Son of Man would be the Lord of the Sabbath, coming to save humanity. I love the depth of Scripture. Even though the gospel is simple, the depth really is beyond me, and it brings us to that place of worship. And so that's why Jesus says, my Father's been working until now, and I've been working. In other words, the things that Jesus says and does represents perfectly the Father. Now, whenever we talk about the Sabbath, someone will ask me, well, aren't we supposed to worship then on the Sabbath if we're given the Sabbath day and told to keep it holy? That was never given to the church as a restriction. Matter of fact, the first day of the week, which is in the scriptures called the day of the Lord, the Lord's Day, that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead, appeared to his disciples. He gave his disciples the indwelling Holy Spirit all on that first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday, opened their minds to the scriptures, ate with them, promised his return, all of that. We call that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And tucked in the law, there was this mystery of the first day of the week. In the great feasts of Israel, they'd do the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the day after the next Sabbath. This is the way it's written in the Old Testament. The day after that next Sabbath would be the Feast of First Fruits, where they would offer their first fruits to the Lord. And then you line it up, it's like, well, the day after the Sabbath, after Passover, that's Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus rose from the dead and became the first fruits from the dead, the scriptures say. And so the church would meet and worship on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's the first day of the week, that Resurrection Sunday idea. I love that because back in this day, Pentecost was always on a Sunday. And the Jewish people didn't really understand and like the idea of celebrating the day after the Sabbath. It was a mystery to them. There was a couple of mysteries like that in the law that they didn't really understand. Lord, why would you make a celebration the day after the Sabbath? And the Feast of First Fruits was always the day after the Sabbath. And what other feast? Pentecost was the day after the Sabbath because it was 50 days later, 49 days, seven Sabbaths, and one day. It was always a Sunday. Guess what the Jewish people did after that? I love the way they think. They changed the way they counted days and worked the calendar for those scriptures so that the day of the week would be, or whenever the Sabbath day, it would be after, you know, I don't know how they do the math. Now, if you're a Jewish person, you celebrate the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost, it's on any day of the week, kind of like our Christmas. It just moves whenever. But the scriptures were clear that it was supposed to be on Sunday, and they changed it because it just brought too much attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the church. Yeah. But back then, it was always on Sunday. Anyway, a little side note for you there. Praise God that we can gather and celebrate Christ's victory over sin and death every week. So God is revealed in Christ. The Jewish leaders were offended, which reveals they're simply offended by God. I want to read you a quote from a commentator that I like. His name is Kent Hughes. He said this, Jesus' attitude toward the Sabbath and the use of the Sabbath teaches us that to emphasize in our spiritual lives. Legalists do not celebrate, they observe. The Pharisees did not rejoice at the overwhelming grace of the healing that day on the Sabbath because something on their list had been violated. For them, the gospel was, for God so loved the world that he gave a list, that whosoever might do the things on the list just might have everlasting life, and Jesus disagreed. See the difference? You might not see it at first glance, but religion doesn't deliver. If you're a good Christian, by the way, if you're a good Christian and you go to church and read your Bible every day, did you skip your reading this week? Oh, well, we'll see. That's not the good news. That's the bad news. You mean I might not measure up? Yeah, you might not measure up. We won't know until that day. By the way, that's a popular message in some churches. God help us. That's undermining the grace of God. Guess what? You're saved not because of anything you do, but because of what God has accomplished, past tense, for you. We grab that by faith and we say, Lord, you love me this much that you entrusted salvation only to your own hands, my salvation to only your hands. And then you pick me up and you keep me. I'm in, right? All we do is grab hold of those things by faith. So here's the thing. To be offended at Jesus is to be offended at God. This section just reveals the hardness of the heart of these religious men to God. Even using his name in their religious ceremonies, their hearts were hardened to God. And it reveals the great mystery of the Messiah as Jesus reveals himself here. He makes that the issue. The real issue is the Messiah's deity, referring to God the Father as his Father, and they pick up on that immediately. And John emphasizes it, by the way, by saying, and this is why they wanted to kill them all the more, because he made himself equal to God. John inserts that in case non-Jewish people would be reading this and not understand the implication by calling God my Father. Jesus was saying, I'm equal to God. So he's emphasizing it here for us by simply pointing that out. So Jesus expresses a couple things. One, he expresses the heart of God, and he shows it to us here in verse 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, by the way, that phrase is saying, don't miss this point. Verily, verily, amen and amen. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. So Jesus shows us the humility and the selflessness of the heart of God. You see, there's unity in the Godhood, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all in unity, of course, because there's only one living God. But it also shows this, that the Son is submitted to the Father. It says the Son will do in like manner as he sees the Father do. Does nothing of himself, only what he sees the Father do. So Jesus is submitted and obedient to his Father. And then God's love and is expressed in Christ and the complete revelation of his love from the Father, and then he does it in like manner. So he shows us the heart of God, but also shows us the glory of God. In verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So the sovereignty of God, the sovereign power of God is expressed through the Son, through Jesus Christ. His judgment and his justice. And again, we're going to talk more about that when we talk about the Son of Man, that title next week. And in verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the idea is you have to have both. You can't have God without, you can't have God the Father without God the Son. God is not divided. I want to read a passage that many of you know very well. It's Philippians chapter 2. We'll have it up on the screen so you don't have to search for it if you don't want to turn there. But Philippians chapter 2, you'll get it. You'll remember. From verse 5 to verse 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Did I say Philippians? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He makes it very clear that Jesus is the expression of God. So he reveals his heart. He reveals the glory. You see, God, and I want you to understand this. It might be simple to you. It's a little complicated for me. God took on humanity to himself, and that humanity is perfectly reflecting who God really is. So now there's a way to literally exalt God. So God is lifted up, so Jesus is lifted up higher than anything, and that's the only proper response. You see, because Jesus was the perfect reflection of God, where is Jesus now? He conquered sin and death and is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's a man in heaven. Right now, there's a man in heaven. So that we've been reconciled to God in his humanity. So when we get there and it's like, what can we do to worship? Well, let's lift up Jesus. All of creation would say we need to lift up Jesus because God became a man. That man is to be exalted higher than anything else so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. You understand the exaltation of God in Christ. Jesus is the only way to God. Now, to some people, that sounds offensive. Do you know why it's offensive? Well, I say it this way. It's only offensive if you don't believe what Jesus said about himself. If you don't believe who Jesus says he is and who he really is, then the idea of Jesus being the only way becomes offensive. But if you understand that the one true living God became human and it happened once, then truly there is only one way to God in our humanity is through the humanity of Christ. Now, in contrast to all of this, we have the character of Lucifer, that great deceiver. I want to read you out of Isaiah chapter 14. It talks about Lucifer. Now, in light of what we just said, right, God became human, showed us who God is in Christ, and that Christ is exalted above everything because of that, showing us who God really is. And we are told to be like God in character. You are called to walk by faith and be in the likeness of the Lord himself in his character, right? Lucifer wanted to be like God. A little different. In Isaiah chapter 14, actually, I'm going to back up one verse. I'll catch up with you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, this is the Lord prophetically quoting Lucifer, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation at the farthest sides of the north. Picturesque language. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is what Lucifer did. He said, you know what? I want to be like God. As a matter of fact, I want to be the one sitting on the throne. So what Lucifer did in his attempt to be like God, if you can say it that way, was he gave us the exact opposite of a representation of who God is. You see, Lucifer wanted to exalt himself, but God, we just read it in Philippians 2, humbled himself and became like you and I. He says, I will ascend above the heavens, basically, and yet God in Christ descended to save us. I will be over all like the Most High, but in rebellion against God, he reveals the opposite of God. Here's the thing. You can't have God without God. Now, you might think, Chris, did you just say that? Yeah. You can't have God without God. The reason I say it that way is because people today are trying to do that. So there's a worldview today, which is basically, the way I see it, is that you take all that you want from God while you're rejecting God. Self-focused authority. God has a self-focused authority. He is the authority. I want to be the authority. I want to be like God. Decide for yourself what's wrong and right. Submit to no one. This is very popular today. Put yourself first, and then, believe it or not, be willing to kill others for your own rights. You know, it's starting to look a lot like the Lucifer guy, right? And yet that's what it is. See, I want to have the things of God, but I don't want God. And it morphs into the opposite of God because we are offended at the true revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Humanity is offended at that. You can't have God without God. And so Jesus clarifies it for us in our text by saying it this way in verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. In other words, Jesus says in greater clarity, you can't have the Father without the Son because God is not divided. And when someone rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's really an attempt to have God divided in their hearts and their minds, just like the enemies of God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the undivided plan of God given to us because we need that. We need his salvation. By the way, If we wrestle with giving into pride and selfishness and independence from God, if we resist humility, obedience, submission, and love, then we're struggling with the true revelation of who God is, His love, His word, His works. You remember when John the Baptist was in prison and his disciples were wondering what's going on, and John said, okay, they were hearing the stories of Jesus and what he was doing, and so John sent his disciples to say, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John the Baptist, in prison, he knew his whole life was to introduce everyone to the Messiah, and he pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now we're fast-forwarding just a little bit of time. John's been in prison. He's getting discouraged. And he says, guys, go ask him, are you the chosen one or do we look for another? In other words, I'm still in prison, so this isn't making any sense to me. And you know what Jesus did? The messengers of John came and he said, hold on. And he healed people. He preached the gospel to the poor. He freed the captives and turned to them and said, go tell John what you just saw and heard, that the blind received their sight, the lame were healed, the poor had the gospel preached to them. And Jesus added this, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me. John was simply waiting for God to come and get him, to relieve his pain, to relieve his suffering, his oppression. God, you're going to set up your kingdom. What's taking so long? Are you really there? Is it you? Or do we look for somebody else? Because my prayers aren't being answered yet. And Jesus' response was, I'm doing everything that you already knew the Messiah would do. It's a really good thing if you don't let yourself be offended by that. The revelation of God in Christ. Let me ask you, believer, are you getting impatient waiting for God to work in your life? Let's just remember what God did for us, what he revealed about himself. You see, Jesus, in Gethsemane, the night that he was going to be betrayed by Judas and the troops and brought to the cross and die viciously for us, right as that's getting ready to happen, he's in Gethsemane and he says, Father, please don't make me go. Now, Jesus is revealing the heart of God. And he says this, God, I know everything's possible for you. In other words, you could say a word and all this would go away. So my prayer is that you would do that, that I wouldn't have to take this cup, speaking of the cross. But what did he say? Not my will be done, but your will be done. He simply revealed that on the day when you think God needs to answer me, it's getting too hard, that God might be silent and you'll have to stay submitted to him. Then heaven is silent and he does the Father's will, which was the cross that he always knew was God's will for his life. Great mystery. And then on the cross, what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? The greatest question of all time, the only proper answer, is because the Lord loved you more than himself. He put others above himself. Now, this is the true revelation of who God is. And God says, I want you to be like that. Submitted no matter what, putting others' needs above your own. And people say, I can't do this. I can't. Good. Finally, you're realizing you can't. You're going to need to have God do that through you. God's the one that doesn't. And we say, God, I need you. That's what this is all about. I need you to make me a submitted person. I need you to make me someone that would love others more than myself. That's why Jesus said, if anybody comes after me, let him what? Deny himself. And that's saying no to you. Let him deny himself and take up his cross That's saying yes to God, right? Jesus said, not my will be done, your will be done. I'll do what you say. In other words, the cross is saying yes to God. So Jesus says, if you want to come after me, then you have to say no to yourself, you have to say yes to God, and you have to follow me. It's relationship, having God in your life and being led by him. Isn't that interesting? Simple. Impossible to do without God. And yet we live in a culture, in a world where everyone wants all those things that are good, but they don't want God. And they're willing to kill him over it and persecute his people. And you're one of those people that says, okay, Lord, your will be done in my life. And I'm going to love them more than I love myself. Are you ready for that? If you are, verse 24 says this, most assuredly I say to you, back in our chapter in John chapter 5, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. This is what we have in Christ. This is the offer. Well, Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, you convince me over and over that I need you in my life. Lord, any time in my life when I've thought that my own efforts, my own thoughts and reasoning were sufficient for me, you have proven me wrong and yourself good and righteous. And you have called me to stay submitted to you, reflecting you through my life. So each and every one of us this morning, Lord, we come to you and ask that you would accomplish that will, your will in our lives. Lord, that we would rightly represent you to this world, that it would be you living through us. So have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Well, God bless you today.